Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If you would like an outline, please raise your hand. The ushers have them available and will give you one, at least as long as they last. Before beginning with the topic for today, I wish to offer a clarification on the outline from last week. Some of you may not have been here, so that doesn't mean much at all. It was pointed out to me afterwards that a statement was made there on that diversity, and this is, I'm quoting the outline, diversity was subordinate to the unity, and that wrongly communicated an absolute priority of unity over diversity. And I want to correct that because God, that impression, since God has created both unity and diversity in the very essence of the body, that would be incorrect to say, to use that term subordinate. And I have reworded that sentence to say, although there is great diversity in the body, that diversity exists by design within the unity of the body. There is an interdependence there. It's not that unity is placed over diversity or diversity over unity, but in his argumentation, as he goes through the passage, he first deals with the with one aspect and then with the other. So there, in his argumentation, he emphasizes unity at one point, and then in his argumentation, he emphasizes diversity. However, in essence, there is no priority there. We've been going through 1 Corinthians now for months. And particularly in the last 2 months, we've been dealing with the sections 12 through 14. And it's impossible to adequately deal with this section without dealing with the topic of tongues. I know that some are keenly interested in the subject and have specific questions. They have been coming to me over the past weeks. It would be possible to go into great detail on this topic, which some would probably appreciate and a few would benefit from. However, I've decided that it would be best to deal with those questions which have come to me and with a straightforward examination of this text as we go through it, rather than stopping and doing a systematic, detailed study. I'll leave that to an extra Bible study. After we finish these chapters, I'd be willing to set up a special time either on our as a break in our Wednesday night study or maybe a Sunday afternoon for anyone who is interested in a more detailed study. Please come to me and let me know, and we'll set up time to look at things in more detail. If you wait, though, until the end of chapter 14, we may have touched on the questions that you have without going into more detail. Some of us have had contact with enthusiastic supporters of tongues as a spiritual gift. They seem convinced that it's the best thing that has ever happened to them, and that every believer should experience it. Some may even say that a believer must speak in tongues to really advance spiritually. And the question has come to me, well, how do we respond to this? I believe it's first of all important that we ourselves know what is right before we even think about saying anything. Know what Scripture says before you open your mouth. And that knowledge that we have about tongues cannot be based upon our experience or what we think others have experienced, but only upon Scripture, which is our absolute basis for truth. We do not even need to examine the question of the duration of the gift of tongues, whether they are still valid for today or not. At least not to answer this question. We will come to that topic, but we can find clear guidelines in the New Testament when speaking in tongues was a valid spiritual gift. Please do not forget that as we read through the New Testament, there was a valid gift called speaking in tongues. And I would like to attempt that this morning based upon what Paul told the people then, how they should handle this gift and how they should relate to others who also practice the gift. Now, it's possible that some here have no idea of what we're talking about when we speak of the gift of tongues. There are probably others that think they know, but would have difficulty coming up with a definition. Now, I find that to be true with my vocabulary in general. I think I know what a word means until my children ask, or someone else, what does this word mean? And it's like, well, I can put it into a sentence, but I have trouble giving a clear definition. It is hard to define tongues without prejudging the nature of the phenomena. Yet it's important to adequately identify what is happening. So I would suggest the following general definition. Tongues, in the broadest sense, are utterances, that is, sounds or words that are spoken, which are generally unintelligible to the speaker and unintelligible to most, if not all, of the audience. Now, the utterances appear to be expressed without conscious control by the person speaking, although whether the person speaks or doesn't speak at a certain moment may or may not be under that person's control. Now, that is, I said, in the broadest sense, it goes beyond the New Testament gift of tongues to a broader phenomenon. The spiritual gift of speaking in tongues, which is found in the New Testament, is a special class of tongues in general. Tongues is not a strictly New Testament phenomena. There are allusions to what may have been tongues in the Old Testament, as well as references to it in pagan religions, as well as in psychology. In the latter two instances, in psychology and in pagan religions, the speaker often goes into a trance and loses control. But that is not the case for the New Testament gift of speaking in tongues. If you're with your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians, if you would look in chapter 14, as you go through, he's giving some instructions on how to deal with that. And in verses 27 and 28, he says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at most three should speak one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. It's obvious from a verse like this and some other in the text that the person who has the spiritual gift of tongue is in absolute control of himself. He can do it in order. He can stop. It's not as it is in the pagan religions where someone would fall into a trance and lose absolutely any control. If you have existed in a Christian context in which modern tongues have been vehemently characterized as something wrong, you may have a tendency to doubt the phenomena entirely. I think that is a response that many have if they grew up in a church or basically had that exposure that very strongly came out against tongues. There's this feeling you get, well, what is this happening in the New Testament? There's something that makes you uneasy as you read it. Please remember that Paul is dealing with what was a valid spiritual gift in the early church. The New Testament records it clearly, without apology, that there were those who spoke in utterances, is what I'll put it at this point. As a continuing phenomena in Christianity, it was practically non-existent from the 2nd century until 1900, except for a few heretical sects. Now, you can check in various books that will account this. Of these, the few accounts that you do have, only one is really considered an authentic account prior to the Reformation period. So from the 2nd century up until the Reformation, there's only one authentic incident where they say that was truly tongue-speaking, and that was also in a heretical sect. The modern tongues movement, what is sometimes called a charismatic revival today, has only existed since around 1900. While this silence about tongues prior to 1900 is certainly curious, it cannot be used as a proof that the modern tongues movement is not genuine. Please be cautious in pointing to history. Remember that such things as justification by faith alone were largely lost amidst official Christendom for centuries. Just because there is a silence in history doesn't mean we can use that as an argument it's not existing. If we wish to prove something as true or false, we do not go to history, we do not go to experience, we go to Scripture to establish whether it's right. Having said that tongues was a valid spiritual gift in the New Testament, it becomes important to understand exactly what that gift is. There are a number of aspects which need to be addressed, but I'll mention only three of them today. We will be touching on this as we go through the text, and as it addresses specific issues, I will be taking some time on other questions. The first is the question, if every mention of tongues in the New Testament is really referring to the same thing. That will be raised quite a bit. It's debated. The second, which is best answer after the first, concerns the nature of tongues. What are they? And the third is related to that and concerns the content of tongues. What is being said? What is being uttered when a person speaks in tongues? There are basically two views concerning the essential consistency of tongues. Either they were always the same phenomena, or tongues may have distinct reference to two or more of various phenomena. It's mentioned in your notes, there are the references to tongues. In Mark 16, there's a prophecy of Jesus that these signs will follow those who have believed, and among those is they will speak in tongues. Acts chapter 2, at the day of Pentecost, it mentions that the disciples, the apostles, were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues. In chapter 10, when Peter was preaching to Cornelius and his household, as they believed the message, they also spoke in tongues. In chapter 19, verse 6 of Acts, there's also an occasion where Paul was in Ephesus, came across some followers of John the Baptist, and when they got saved, they also, it's reported, they spoke in tongues, and then in these chapters of 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14. The view is, there is the one view that these all references all refer to the same thing. There are others who say, no, there's a gift of tongues, there's the tongues that's an evidence of spirit baptism, there are the tongues that are at Pentecost, they're different from the tongues that are at Corinth. There's quite a variety of how they mix these, but they would say, no, it's not all the same. Now, I believe that it's most probable that wherever tongues are mentioned in the New Testament, it is referring to the same thing. And there's a couple reasons for that. Again, we won't go into great detail, but I will mention some of them as I understand. In support of this is the fact that the same terminology is used every time it is mentioned in the New Testament. It always uses the same verb, and it always uses the same noun. Now, we can also safely assume that the authors of these three sections, that's Mark, Acts, and 1 Corinthians, would have been Mark the gospel by his name, Luke is the recorder of Acts, and Paul is the author of 1 Corinthians. We know that they work together. As we read in the Acts, it's very clear when Luke joins Paul, many times he's mentioned in the letters, so they were together. Even Paul writes of Mark. He had gone on a missionary journey and separated later, but later on in his writings to Timothy, he said, bring Mark along, he's useful for me. So those who were writing these three reports, or the books that contain the reports, knew one another, worked together, and it is very probable that they knew what the others were saying and what they were writing, and would not have knowingly chosen the same terminology to describe essentially different phenomena. Furthermore, it's certain that Peter, although he's not one of the authors of these documents, that Peter heard the prophecy of Jesus. He was there, as Jesus said, these signs will follow those who have believed. He was there at Pentecost. He was there at Cornelius. Mark is supposedly, according to church history, is the one who recorded Peter's gospel. So Peter had contact with Mark. Peter knew what was going on. Paul would have had special interest in what happened with Peter at the household of Cornelius, and it's highly probable that he knew the details of what happened there as well. He will refer to these things later. Supporter of tongues being diverse phenomena, I believe wrongly argue from differences in events. Now, just because events are different does not mean the nature of the tongue speaking are different. And it's true, what was happening in Corinth and at Pentecost, the events themselves are two different things. Pentecost was a one-time experience. It was the start of the church, and it will not be repeated again. What's going on in Corinth was an ongoing thing. So there are differences in events, but that doesn't mean that there are differences in the nature of tongues. Or they presume a particular purpose or nature of tongues, and then argue backward from that. What happens is often a circular reasoning then. They argue that it's different things and then go back and show that there must be different purposes. And so it goes in a circle. The problem is when those presuppositions at the start are wrong, they will naturally come to the wrong conclusion as well. If all the occasions of speaking in tongues refer to the same phenomena, then I think the clarity that we have in Acts chapter 2 regarding the nature of tongues can be applied to all other occasions. In Acts chapter 2, it says they spoke in tongues, and in verses 6 and 8, that people heard them each in their own native language. And for this reason, I conclude that New Testament tongues contained unlearned human language, though unintelligible to the speaker. Now, there are some biblical challenges that are regularly suggested to this. We heard one of them this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love. And the question or the challenge is often brought, well, isn't tongues then an angelic language? No human can understand it because you're speaking like the angels would speak. Well, yes, it could mean that. It could mean that the language of angels is included in tongues, but Paul is clearly referring exclusively here to intelligible speech, whether of men or of angels, though perhaps unknown to the speaker. He's not talking about just sounds and gibberish that has no sense, but a language of men or of angels. Furthermore, throughout the first three verses, he is using hyperbole. He's exaggerating. Look at some of the other things he says. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have faith that can move mountains, he is pushing these gifts to the extreme and exaggerating. Even if I were absolutely best in each area. And with that in mind, you could go back to the first, even if I spoke in the tongues of, in all the languages, men and angels. But I think for that reason, it does not mean necessarily that it has to be the tongues or languages of angels. In no way does this verse indicate that tongues might be unintelligible gibberish. In fact, it points to the opposite. The gifts refer to an intelligible language. The next challenge comes from chapter 14, verse 2. It says, follow the way of love in verse 1. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mystery with his spirit. The one speaking in tongues, says, is not speaking to men, and no one understands him. Now, to understand this verse, it should not be taken out of the greater context. And if you want a good picture, I would recommend that you read chapters 12, 13, and 14 as a unit. It's very important to see this as an entire context. Later in the chapter, chapter 14, it becomes clear that the one speaking in tongues does speak to men when there is interpretation. And what is said is then understood. Verse 2 must be understood to mean that without natural or divinely given ability to interpret the language spoken, the speaker is talking to no one but God. That's what it says in the context. Otherwise, no one understands. Unless there's somebody who knows the language there, either divinely given as a gift, or because they're a native speaker of that language, no one's understanding. And that would be the context in Corinth. If tongues refers to intelligible yet unknown human language, it's a natural question to ask what the content of that speech might be. Of course, it could have been uniquely different each time someone spoke in tongues, but this is an assumption made by both proponents and opponents of the unknown language theory. If we look at the New Testament record, there is some hint as to what the content was at that time. As far as the New Testament clearly reports, it limits tongues to praise, thanksgiving, or declarations of the wonders of God. And there are four passages which say something about what was expressed in tongues. Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, we've already mentioned that. It says they were declaring the wonders of God in the languages of the listeners. In Acts chapter 10, verse 46, it says that Peter and his companions were hearing these new believers speaking with tongues and exalting God. Now, this might mean two separate things. They spoke with tongues and in their own language exalted God. But it may also be that within the tongues phenomena, they were exalting God. And I believe that's more likely the case. Either God gave some of the visitors miraculously the ability to understand what was being said in tongues, or Luke, as he is an inspired writer, became aware somehow from God that what was happening. Or there might have been some of the foreign-speaking Jews who had stayed in Jerusalem with Peter. He took other Jewish believers with him, and we know from other passages in Acts that many of those who were there at Pentecost apparently stayed in Jerusalem. So these could have been some that had gone with Peter. 1 Corinthians 14, the chapters that we are looking at, in verse 16, referring to what happened during the speaking in tongues, Paul calls it to bless in spirit. The NIV interprets that praising God with your spirit and thanksgiving. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 2, which I already read, says the one speaking in tongues utters mysteries. Now, some equate that with the marvels of the gospel now revealed to us. That's how Paul sometimes uses the word mystery. But I would think from the context, the simplest meaning of the term mystery should be taken, and that just means it's hidden, not obvious to the understanding. And just take it as they're speaking in a way that's not obvious to understand. No other passage gives any clue regarding the content of what is said during tongues. There are, of course, suggestions for other content, but none have a basis in Scripture. It was not, as some allege, from Pentecost, a presentation of the gospel for the purpose of evangelism. The gospel was presented on that occasion, but not in the tongues. Peter went back, probably to Greek, and preached a good gospel message. They didn't get it through the tongues. It was not, as some allege, from Romans 8:26. Petition to God by the Spirit. And there you might be familiar with some of the phrase in groans, which words cannot utter or cannot express. The word there is the very same term used in speaking in tongues, but with a negative prefix. It is saying, we would talk of utterances, and there it says, with groans that cannot be uttered. It's illogical to call tongues the utterance of what cannot be uttered. He's already said you cannot express it, so I don't think we're talking about petitions based upon Romans 8:26. It is also not, as some claim, 1 Corinthians 14, verses 5 and 6, knowledge or teaching which builds up the church. They say, well, if you would just interpret it, then you have something that edifies. Well, yes, it says it will be edifying, but praise and thanksgiving also edify. And we find that in references like Ephesians 4, verse 29. It says, put off all unwholesome talk, but only that which edifies. It's in contrast to bad things, negative things, putting people down, and say, do something good, like praise or thanks God. That would fit just as well. In 1 Corinthians 14:6, what I just mentioned, it may actually be saying just the opposite. Paul may be contrasting tongues with revelation, knowledge, prophecy, and words of instruction. He says there, Brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good would it be to you? Unless, and this is not unless you get the content of the tongues, but unless I come to you and bring some revelation, knowledge, or prophecy, or word of instruction. Tongues by itself, it's not going to profit you. You need something else. Strictly based upon the biblical evidence, it appears that tongues is the expression of praise and thanksgiving to God in a language unknown to the speaker. There may or may not be those present who understood. I believe that then the tongues was an intelligible language but unknown to the speaker, limited in content to divine adoration. Now, what the purpose of that was, the whole gift of tongues, we'll look at another time. Because it will be touched on as we go through this text. Speaking in tongues was considered in the New Testament as something truly given by the Spirit. But from 1 Corinthians, it becomes clear that tongues was classified as a lesser gift. And I conclude this for at least three reasons. And this will run against a lot of what we hear today. And it goes back to the question that I raised at the beginning. What do you do when people around you are saying, well, you really ought to be speaking tongues. You ought to be speaking in tongues. This is really the greatest thing. Well, Paul says, no, it's not. In fact, he ranks it pretty low. He calls it a lesser gift. He considered it a lesser gift because it does not edify. This is the thrust of chapter 14. Verse 5, he who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues unless he interprets so that the church may be edified. Tongues by itself without interpretation does not edify. He said it just does not count. In 14:19, Paul would rather instruct with just 5 words than speak 10,000 words in a tongue. Now, so what's he rating? Which is greater? 5 words, intelligible, he rates higher than 10,000 words in a tongue. Paul goes so far to say in verse 28 of chapter 14, if there's no interpretation, then the person with the tongue should remain quiet. To speak in tongues among other Christians without interpretation was wrong. Tongues without interpretation do not edify. Second, its public use without interpretation, and even its private use, is contrary to the selfless purpose of all spiritual gifting. A recurring theme in these three chapters in Corinthians is the good of the entire body. All the gifts are for the common good in chapter 12, verse 7. Let me just read some of these because I think this is important for you to get the feeling of this text. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. All the gifts are given, including the gift of tongues in the New Testament was given for the common good. In verse 25, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. The gifts are given. God has brought diversity so that there will be equal concern for the others, not for oneself, but for the others. In verse 31, eagerly desire the greater gifts. And now I will show you the most excellent way. He goes on through chapter 13 to show that the most excellent way is love. Concern for others, not for oneself. It's not talking about self-love. In chapter 14, verse 12, so it is with you, since you were eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that should build up the church. The priority is not tongues, which do not edify, but the priority is that which builds up. I personally have concluded that in verse 4, and this is the one verse that often is brought up, that it must be understood in a negative fashion. Verse 4 of chapter 14 says, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. I say, well, isn't it okay then? You know, okay, not, we all need to grow, so can't we build up ourselves? Well, I think it must be understood negatively. As you look at the entire section, it says speaking in tongues without interpretation in verse 14 says the mind remains unfruitful. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. You cannot grow spiritually if your mind remains unfruitful. Paul has used this term already in his letter to Corinth in a negative sense. It was was used in chapter 8 to the sense of to embolden someone to wrongly eat meat offered to idols. He said, if they see you eating meat offered to idols, won't they be, the NIV says, emboldened, built up, is the term. Same one as here. To wrongly eat and therefore be caused to stumble. I think the sense here we might better understand, it's inflate. All you're doing is building yourself up. That's not the purpose of the gift. It's to build the body up, not to make yourself feel good, not to advance your own position. It's contrary to the selfless purpose of all spiritual gifting. And nevertheless, is a valid spiritual gift. Please do not forget that. In the New Testament, at this point, as Paul's writing, it was a valid spiritual gift. Third, overemphasis on speaking in tongues is childish and can even be unintentionally malicious. Look at verse 20 of chapter 14. Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. Now this fits right in the middle of his discussion on how to handle tongues, particularly as it applies to prophecy. Their elevation of the importance of tongues was childish. It was just looking at the outward things, things that were exciting. They said, this is just a childish response. Stop thinking like children. Now, though Paul does not state it directly, it is inferred by the next statement that this preoccupation and overemphasis was actually having an evil effect. If you're going to be children, go all the way. Be like infants in regard to evil. The infant had not yet produced evil deeds, but their childish behavior apparently had. Do not be disturbed by any who would come to you insisting that you really need to speak in tongues to have a really spiritual life. Even in New Testament times, when there was a valid spiritual gift called speaking in tongues, that was not the case. Spirit baptism is performed by Christ on every believer. You don't need tongues to show that it happened. Every believer, we already looked at that in chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. Being full of the Spirit is our choice by submitting to the Spirit in obedience to God. It can come and go and is unrelated to the gift of tongues. Speaking in tongues just does not rate as very important. To speak in tongues was in fact given a very low priority in the New Testament. The priority that that some would place on it today is in contradiction to the pattern which we find in this letter of Paul to the Corinthians. First, believers were not told to seek it, but to desire greater gifts which do not edify the body. And this follows logically. If the tongues is a lesser gift, where should your priority be set? Set it on the higher gifts. Any command to seek the gift of tongues is absent from the New Testament. Look as you may, you will not find a command to seek tongues. If anyone is asking you to seek the gift of tongues, they are asking you to do something not found in the Bible. The absence of any such command in the context of being told to desire greater gifts puts tongues then at an even lower priority. There are other more important gifts which would serve God's purposes more. We take as our priority that which is God's priority, and He desires that the body of Christ be built up. Gifts which serve that purpose should be sought, not tongues, which of themselves do not and cannot edify. Second, compared to love, any of these gifts were secondary. In verse 31 of chapter 12, Paul concludes his discussion then with this statement, "Now I will show you the most excellent way." In chapter 13, he defines this way as love. We heard the first three verses read of that chapter, and he contrasts things which seem to be related to spiritual gifts, which he's already mentioned in chapter 12, with tongues, prophecy, knowledge, faith, and perhaps where it talks about, "Though I give all I possess to the poor." He may be talking about helps at that point. He said, "No matter what I do, none of these gifts are of any profit to the one exercising them if there's no love." If tongues were put secondary to prophecy, and prophecy is rated as nothing if it's without love, tongues get put really deep down in the basement of our priorities. Even if a person were to excel in all these spiritual gifts, if that person did not have love, then they would profit nothing. What priority then should a believer set? In what area should we be putting out our efforts? It's not in speaking in tongues. Paul says, after this beautiful chapter on love, in verse 1 of 14, follow the way of love. I believe New American Standard, I like it. Pursue love. It just, to me, puts the force on what he wants us to be doing. Pursue love. Seek to build up others spiritually. Go for the gifts that edify the body. In the context of the New Testament church, there were some with a valid, Spirit-given gift of tongues. It was a real thing, a real God-given thing at that time. In languages unknown to them, they could express adoration to God. But the existence of a valid gift then does not give freedom to make more of it than should be made. Not then, and especially not today. And it does not mean you could do with it as you wished. Paul is talking to them. Use the gifts given you in a proper fashion. Even those with prophecy were told, do it in order. Stop. If someone else has something from God, stop and listen to them. Even the greater gifts, he says, must be done in a manner that God has instructed. So do not be concerned when others claim to be speaking in tongues and you are not. Not every believer had the gift of tongues in the New Testament. We concluded that in our last message on chapter 12, not all speak in tongues, do they? And the answer he expected, no, they don't. Don't worry about it. Do not believe it when others might claim that you are missing out and that you should seek this gift. We are not told to seek tongues, but to pursue love and to desire gifts which edify. God has not withheld any spiritual blessing from his children. In Ephesians chapter 1, he said, we are blessed in Christ with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. We have it all in Christ. There's nothing lacking. You have the Spirit. He said, what would he withhold then? Do not be intimidated by a show of speaking in tongues or claims to special blessings. Paul states that such claims are at best childish. At the worst, they serve evil purposes. Instead of marking an advance in spiritual growth, such claims mark a lack of maturity. If there are tongues publicly without interpretation, then at the time of Paul, and it would apply as much today at least, it's like also in clear disobedience to Scripture. And that is assuredly no mark of spiritual growth. To do that which Paul says do not do doesn't show you're more mature. It shows you're being disobedient and sinful. I believe we need to be content with what God has commanded. He has commanded, pursue love. Desire to edify. And that is what will bring about maturity, both in ourselves and in others. As I said before, we'll deal with the purpose. We'll look at the duration. Is it a gift valid for today or not? But we don't need to answer those questions to respond to those around us who say, well, you have to have this. Now, let me back off a little bit at the same time. Please remember that there are those who are true brothers in Christ. Brothers and sisters, even though we disagree in this, are thankfully our salvation is not based upon our orthodoxy in many areas. We can really misunderstand Scripture, as all of us do at some place, I'm sure our understanding is not perfect, and still be saved. That's part of God's grace. When we have come to God in repentance, when we understand that we are sinners, that we have gone against a holy God and gone our own way, and recognize that there is nothing that we can do about that. But see that God has provided in Jesus Christ payment for the penalty we deserved. We can come to Him and we receive life in Christ. Doesn't matter if we've got some misunderstandings in other areas. He doesn't say we have to develop a systematic theology first before we can get saved. We just come as sinners understanding we have sinned against a holy God and ask for forgiveness based upon what Jesus Christ has done. So remember, when we have differences, whether it's in this area or others, we need to deal with brothers and sisters in Christ as brothers and sisters in Christ on the basis of what Christ has done. But at the same time, this does not mean we have to back off and accept statements that do not conform to Scripture. We can know what God wants for us on the basis of His Word. And we know from these chapters and what we looked at this morning, He wants us to pursue love. And He wants us to desire those things that build the body up, that causes the spiritual growth of all of us together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You that You have provided in Jesus Christ the answer to our rebellion. We have in Him life because He has paid the penalty for our sin. Thank You for the forgiveness we have in Jesus Christ. Father, I thank You also that in Him we have all spiritual blessings. You are willing to give Your very Son for us. You would not hesitate to give us anything else. Father, I pray that we would be discerning, that we would understand Your Word and apply it to our lives, and have a confidence that Your Word is true. Father, I pray that You would give us a gracious spirit to those who disagree, but a growing conviction of what Your Word does say, that we would stand and not doubt and not be blown about by every wind of doctrine that comes. Father, I pray that we would encourage one another as we strive to grow in love and to build each other up. We thank You that it's possible through Your Spirit who indwells us and because of what has been done by our Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.